These, of course, are studies and meditations in the development of the early church and its relation to us today. The first evening last week, we thought upon the birth of the church, the life of fellowship, and its power in the coming of the Holy Spirit. But now tonight we're going to think about the life of fellowship and its problems. And we're going to see some of those things that the early church faced within and without, and how they grappled with these different crises, and how God, in a very wonderful way, made these problems that seemed at first so overwhelming into stepping stones, whereby they made advance in the things of God, and his work went forward. Now we're going to look, first of all, at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, and tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thine husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. May God bless to us this solemn reading from his precious word. As we come to the early days of the New Testament church, we find it vibrant with life. For when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, shed abroad by our exalted Lord, the believers were incorporated into one body, a living organism to express Him who was at the right hand of God, that we as His members, and indeed members one of another, might be His very hands and feet and lips, His members on the earth to make Him known. So it was a scene of life and power, of boldness, of utterance, of authority, as the head gave gifts unto me, and as the body began to grow, and many were added to the Lord, and incorporated in that body of Christ. Thus, we see life operating in a scene of death. We see those pertaining to the new covenant emerging from amongst those who still pertained to the old covenant. We find the new wine making new skins that might contain it. We find a new form brought into being by this glorious spiritual content of the fellowship of the believers of the New Testament church. And of course, such a wonderful sphere of life in such a dreadful scene of death is bound to cause conflict and to precipitate crisis. And this is exactly what happened. And indeed, today, it's exactly the same. If we are full of the Lord's life, if the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has indeed made us free from the law of sin and death, and we operate effectively in His power in this world full of dead things and dead men and dead ends and dead works, then there is going to be precipitated crisis. It will have, in a sense, its own problem. We will be faced with antagonism and resistance. And this is precisely what happened then, and it will happen now. Now, these are problems that are not to be avoided. They are to be encouraged. We should look for them. We should be glad when we see them arise, when the very sense of Christ in our midst precipitates crisis as we grow and expand and contact the world without. Then we should be glad in our hearts. And if there is persecution and pressure, then we should be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they, the prophets that were before us. There are these kind of crises, of course, in the church, in the New Testament, and indeed in these opening chapters of Acts. That's the kind of crisis and problem that the church had to face. The Spirit of God cutting out fresh channels in the dead, arid desert of unbelief and stark orthodoxy of the religious establishment of the times. But sad to say, there were other kinds of problems that the church faced. Crises and problems brought about not by spiritual growth, but by sheer carnality. Because the pristine beauty of the church, of the body of Christ, and its testimony seemed to quickly dim. Because we find that very soon false doctrine, immorality, partisan emphasis, adultery with the world, love of other things, schism of one kind and another, things done through strife and vainglory, wolves coming in from without, and false brethren somehow within, gathering disciples after themselves, find the church in much confusion as we move on through the story of its growth. Now this is very sad. But of course these things have been written for our learning, and so we are to distinguish between these two kinds of problems and crises that confront the church. Tonight, as we look at some of the things that happened in the early church. May we be indeed taught of the Spirit of God, who was operative then and is operative still in our midst. What happened, of course, was here in chapter 4 that as the disciples and the apostles began to preach with increasing boldness and with great power, they bore witness to the resurrection. But then, of course, a state of alarm grew in the ranks of the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, and the religious rulers began to be much dismayed, and they were baffled and bewildered at all that was happening. How could these unlearned and ignorant men, as they called them, be, as it were, in the leadership of a movement that was, to their mind, sweeping aside the old institutions and bearing all before it? Whatever was happening in Jerusalem, how could this man that they crucified have such multitudes of followers now? And it was something that they couldn't compass or contain. The new wine wanted new skin. The old skins couldn't contain it. And so there was this breach and this rupture. We find the opposition begins to grow. And after the man at the gate beautiful of the temple had been healed, and many more thousands, in fact we read 5,000 men came to Christ following that incident, it was too much for them, and they laid hands upon some of the leadership, especially Peter and John. Then, of course, Peter and John bear their witness before the council, and they ask this pertinent question in the power of the Spirit of life: whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And surprisingly, they let them go, and they went to their own company. And we find almost immediately the united company of the disciples and the apostles gather together in such prevailing prayer that the very place where they gathered was shaken, and they were filled yet again with the Holy Spirit of God. They quoted the scripture, they pleaded the promises of Psalm 2 before the despot of the universe. It is the word they use: Lord, thou art God, thou holy despot, as it were, which has made heaven and earth. They were saying, in effect, Lord, everything's in your control, and we come to you and we plead your word. And as they prayed, the place was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and the result, they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. A scene of power. But now Satan becomes busy, and we find that the old regime and Orthodox Jewry, being unable to compass this mighty movement of the Spirit in their midst, Satan now seeks to attack the church from within. And so whilst the initial antagonism presented something of a problem to the early disciples, they quickly brought that problem to their God in prayer, and God led them out of that problem a step further in his plans, and what seemed to be at first a curtailment of their activities became a stepping stone to further progress. But Satan was not to be defeated if he could help it. And so now we come to this portion that we have read, where he now seeks to attack and to corrupt the church from within. But this is a different kind of problem. The first thing that I mentioned is really an illustration of a problem and a crisis arising in the experience of God's people through their sheer spirituality, But what arises now in connection with Sapphira and Ananias, of course, is a problem of carnality, and we get plenty of that too. It's the problem of perversion. And I want us to look at it now in a little detail. It would seem that consequent upon maybe the first persecution that the disciples experienced, and the reading in a little later on, of course, we read how the rest, no man join himself to them. This spirit would be spreading even before this amongst the people of Jerusalem, afraid perhaps now as the persecution arose to join themselves to the church, and afraid to take their stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that this would affect something of the material prosperity of some of the members of the fellowship. And thus they began to exhibit that wonderful love one to another that we read of here in the fourth chapter. They began to care for each other, not just spiritually, shepherding each other and visiting each other and breaking bread from house to house and continuing in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers, but they cared for each other's material needs. Of course, at Jerusalem, we have in those days what might be called the total church. It was a local church, but the local church in this first instance was the total church, and the total church was the local church. We find these two aspects brought in by our Lord Jesus Christ, the total church in Matthew 16 and the local church in Matthew 18, the only two aspects of the church mentioned in the New Testament. The only two aspects of the church that are biblical. In fact, in between, there is no room for any other kind of church in actual fact. No church based on some geographical division or some national basis or denominational basis. There's no ground for this in Scripture. Either we think of the church as the total church, the church that Christ brought into being. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He was its architect. He is its foundation. He is its top stone. And every member of the church is essentially a member of Christ, living stones linked to the living stone. Now, the local church was to express the fellowship of the total church. In another beautiful metaphor that emerges in the epistles through the Apostle Paul, we find that the church is not only a building, it is a body. And the local church is to express the body of Christ in its total aspect. And indeed, all believers in a given locality are really those who, as members of Christ, should gather together and deliberately and consciously express that unity as one in the whole body of Christ. It's a wonderful privilege to do that. It's a tremendous loss when we don't. Now, at Jerusalem, before there were any local churches in other areas, the total church, of course, was the local church. And the local church was the total church. And we see here something of what it meant in those early days to be a member of Christ and to be members one of another. They cared for each other. And if they had possessions, they sold them. And they brought the money and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Nobody was going to go without. Later on, of course, as the disciples were dispersed abroad and as the persecution mounted, and on the winds of that persecution, the living seed of the children of God was wafted far and wide. Why? They fell in very varied soil, of course, some more suitable than others, and they brought forth fruit after their kind. And new believers and fresh churches were planted. It was not possible then, of course, for quite this kind of thing to be done in exactly the same way with the churches scattered over the then known world in the coming years, but the principles here are nevertheless carried on into the epistles. And whilst there may not be a ground for exerting the influence upon the saints to establish communes in different localities, although this has been tried down the years in different places, nevertheless, the concept of mutual care remains. And it's very strong in the epistles. Now, we live in a capitalist society, in a society in which the petty bourgeoisie, the broad middle class, goes about its business. That class, generally speaking, to which most of us perhaps here belong, is, well, shall we put it like this, for the most part, a selfish class. We're concerned about our own little family, our own little house and garden, perhaps bigger house, bigger garden, our own cars, our own job, our own situation. And we like the self-containment that comes to us as members of that class. We like to be kings in our own little castles, and we like to have our own affairs in our own hands, and we don't like interference by our neighbours, we don't like interference by the government, and in a sense we don't like too much interference by the church. The result is we tend to shrug our shoulders at the principles of mutual care that we read about so early in the church's history. But you know, if you turn, for instance, to Paul's writings to Timothy, you find that he underlines the concept of mutual care, one of the other, along material lines. And some of the problems in the church arise because of our neglect, our carnality, and our selfishness in regard to these things. For instance, we tend to make friends with people in the church that, well, suit us and are perhaps more in our social strata. We find that there are circles of friends sometimes, especially in larger assemblies. And in between, there are believers that are left out, that are not visited, that are barely loved, and who feel neglected, and this is serious. And you hear this kind of thing spoken of, and it does happen, because we feel that everybody's more or less all right, and we don't really need to look after each other today like they did in the early days. But that's not what the Bible says. We read, for instance, this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If a widow has children or grandchildren, see to it that these are first. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, see to it that these are first made to understand that it is their religious duty to defray their natural obligation to those at home and make return to their parents or grandparents for all their care by contributing to their maintenance, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. If anyone fails to provide, for instance, for his relatives, and especially for those of his own family, he has disowned the faith by failing to accompany it with fruits, and is worse than an unbeliever who performs the obligation in these matters. We find this kind of statement made in regard to care of our relatives, and how much more then should we think of our friends too? If any believing man or woman has relatives or persons in the household who are widows, let him relieve them. Let the church not be burdened with them, so that it may be free to assist those who are truly widows. And so, amongst our relatives, and too amongst our friends, we have to have a godly care. We think of Paul's writings to the Corinthians, and he was most concerned that these Corinthians, after they had made a big profession, that they would indeed care for some of the poor saints at Jerusalem. Nothing was forthcoming. It was only words and promises. But in actual fact, nothing was forthcoming in regard to cash. And he was very concerned about this. There was an element, it would seem, of hypocrisy or tardiness in regard to their profession about the care of the saints. And he writes to them like this: For if the eager readiness to give is there, then it is acceptable and welcomed in proportion to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. He was saying, in other words, I'm not asking you to give what you haven't got. For it is not intended that other people be eased and relieved of their responsibility, and you be burdened and suffer unfairly, but to have equality, share and share alike, your surplus over necessity at the present time, going to meet their want and to equalize the difference created by it, so that at some other time their surplus in turn may be given to supply your want. Thus there may be equality. Now that is the word of the New Testament. But there is a tendency today in the general life of the church for there to be disparity rather than a sense of equality. Now when we look back into the Acts and into chapter 4, we see there was a genuine sense of care. It hurt some of these believers when they felt the privation and poverty of other members. If one member suffer, we should all suffer. This, of course, can lift our eyes overseas too, where we sense the need in foreign lands, where our brethren and sisters very often are in poverty and in privation there, and under very stringent circumstances. And we sit in plenty, so that we cannot get away from this. Now, it was in this kind of context, as people were generous and open-hearted, more open-hearted, perhaps, than some members of the fellowship like to see. You know, it's a providing thing, but generosity and open-heartedness is not a thing that is always welcomed amongst God's people. In fact, sometimes it shows up the narrow-mindedness and petty-mindedness of some members in the fellowship. And therefore, anything speaking of a heart inflamed by the love of Christ that pours out of time and energy and talent and substance is something that is an embarrassment in a church very often. And it was, it would seem, certainly an embarrassment to Ananias and Sapphira. They really didn't want to give all they'd got. They didn't want to really just give too much. And yet everybody was so happy in the Lord, and everybody was so outgoing, and everybody was so sort of generous and caring one for another, that they felt that somehow they had to try and handle this situation and, spiritually speaking, keep up with the Joneses. In other words, devise means whereby they could put a face on it and appear keen, earnest, generous, big-hearted, just as good a Christian as anybody else. And I have a kind of feeling, you know, and it may seem a harsh and penetrating word, that there's a very great deal of keeping up with the Joneses spiritually in Christian assemblies, when the actual fact of the matter, if it were exposed, would be that with our lips we honour our God, but our hearts are far from Him. And this epitaph, perhaps, would be written over us too if the same judgment were to fall. We kept back part of the price. We profess to be committed. We profess to be out and out for the Lord. We profess to be keen. We profess to be evangelical. We profess to be sound. We profess to be just as spiritual Christian as any other of the Christians in the fellowship. But if the truth would out, I wonder just what would appear. Well, of course, here in those early days, God sets forth this man and this woman as an example to us. But first of all, let's look at that delightful character, Barnabas. What a dear man he was. You know, he was a Levite. I don't know whether God used this to convict him or not. But, you know, the Levite was not really allowed to have any land. In fact, he was supposed to find in the Lord himself his whole inheritance. They were given fields and cities and places in which to make a living and to get their livelihood, but They weren't really supposed to own any land, as far as we can tell, from the Old Testament. And this Levite, Barnabas, it may be thinking of, well, his category under the law, and then thinking of all that had happened to him by grace through the Lord Jesus, he felt a double obligation to sell that land of his and to bring the price and lay it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's interesting to note here that nowhere are people condemned for having land. In fact, whilst those people of those days, what they possessed, they didn't call it their own, Peter acknowledges the principle of private ownership when he says to Ananias that, well, whilst it was in your hand and in your own power, was it not your own? And so, this is a question of spiritual exercise. What God is against, of course, is sheer hypocrisy, trying to create a reputation. The Pharisees, of course, did this constantly. They gave a donation for a reputation. Before men, they cast in their alms. And they did it before men in order that men might see their good works and that they might get the glory. And our Lord Jesus said of those who did their alms before men, verily I say unto you, they have had their reward. And it's an interesting word that's used there in Matthew 6, because it means all has been settled, the transaction has been finalized, and a receipt has been given, and there's nothing more to be paid. And really, that's the case. They have had their reward. But here, this spirit of the times lingered on in Ananias and Sapphira, and they went to it, and they thought they would imitate men like Barnabas, but without his spirit, and without his heart, and without his motives. And they sold their land, but they kept back part of the price. They too brought it to the apostles' feet. They professed to stand with the apostles. But in actual fact, they were not standing with the apostles. Their feet were not where the apostles' feet were. They were standing somewhere else. In fact, Peter now, with the spiritual insight that God gave him, pinpoints their iniquity. Maybe you think it was a very hard judgment, but the Bible tells us that judgment begins at the house of God. Peter records that in one of his letters. He must have been looking back, surely, to this incident. And so he pinpoints the iniquity. He doesn't say, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sorry about this, but, you know, I think you've really got hold of the wrong idea. You see, you didn't understand. Now, don't get too worried about it. It's going to be all right. And we'll explain it to you again, and then you can reconsider your gift. He didn't say that. This was a sin unto death. There are sins that are not unto death in the Bible. In fact, Peter, in his denial, that was a sin, but it was not a sin unto death. The Lord Jesus prayed for him. But John says, if a sin is unto death, then you don't pray for it. Judas Iscariot had a sin unto death. The Lord Jesus, as far as we can tell, did not pray about Judas and his sin of betrayal, though he prayed about the sin, or at least about Peter and his sin of denial. There's a sin unto death, and this was one of them. And it was rooted in hypocrisy, and they kept back part of the price. But Peter branded it for what it was. He called a lie a lie. He called a satanic alignment for what it was. Why has Satan filled thine heart? This thing was of the devil. And he branded it, and God judged it. And the result, great fear came upon the church. Now, we don't like great fear. We like great power. Today, everybody wants power. Great power. Oh, that's what people want. They don't mind power, as long as they've got it. And great grace, we read about that too in chapter 4. Great grace was upon them all. People love grace. How lovely to have grace. God's free unmerited favor upon us. And great joy.
We all want to be joyful. You read about great power, great grace, and great joy in the New Testament in the early church. But twice in chapter 5, you read about great fear. And fear comes when God pinpoints sin and deals with it before our eyes. And we don't like that. We don't like to talk about sin in the assembly. But God deals with it. And great fear came upon them all that heard about these things. And the young men rose up and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And those young men, just think of them, as they were brought in, as they saw the result of sin, as they saw the judgment of God beginning at the house of God, as they saw sin in its starkness and reality, judged in the assembly by the living God, then I can well imagine that all the days of their life they would never, never forget God's viewpoint of sin. You see, really today, the great emphasis should be not power, but righteousness. When our Lord spoke of seeking his kingdom, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Paul, when he wanted to expound the kingdom of God, he says, "The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." When we think of our Lord, we think of him as loving and gracious and meek and mild, maybe, lowly, merciful. But when the Bible talks about our Lord Jesus Christ, categorically it says, he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Here is a living example of the burning hatred of God towards sin in the church, and branding it for precisely what it was. No beating about the bush. No nice euphemistic language about delinquency or mistakes or maladjustment or these modern expressions that cover human iniquity. The Spirit of God is grieved. God deals with that sin. And he deals too with the sin in the woman. We might think, well, she was a woman. You can't be too hard on the women. Sin in man and woman is dealt with here by God. It was a frightening experience. God dealt with it. The young men that carried out the husband carried out the woman. Great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And then what happened? You might say, well, that would just about finish it. My people would just feel, what a terrible situation. People falling down dead in the congregation. But what does it say? And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, thus no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Today, you know, we run our churches and our assemblies as if we want to please people. We tend to pander to the population. We tend to popularize the Bible and popularize the gospel. We make it so palatable, and we talk about the Lord Jesus in such contemporary language that he's almost like, don't think I'm being irreverent, as if he's just one of the boys. But when we come to the Word of God, the Christ of the Bible, the God of the Bible, and the Spirit of God that was operative in the early church, it will make you shake on your feet. The work that was going on. And the result. Oh, not less people won for Christ. But more added to the Lord. Multitudes. And notice, both men and women. God had served judgment on both man and woman in the church. And both men and women were added to the church. But there is one of the problems that came in. The problem of perversion. Thank you. over the page a bit, we come to another problem, and this brings us to chapter 6. Of course, one could go right through the Acts and look at the different problems, but this is just an opening up of the great unfolding purposes of God in the church and how the different problems and crises came along. But let's look now at chapter 6. And here we find another sort of problem that arises in the church. And this is a problem of policy. Now, this had partly to do with growth, partly to do with the spiritual development of the church, but also partly to do with carnality still in the church. And we find in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now here's a change of policy. The work had gone on, the disciples had multiplied, the work was enlarged, but now really the leadership and the workers were too few. Here was a genuine problem. And sometimes when the work gets bigger, but the leaders are not increased, and the workers are not multiplied with the work, then things get out of control. And we find there's neglect in certain aspects of the work. And this is what happened. Of course, they had this administration problem of sharing out the food day by day to the poorer disciples, especially amongst the people at Jerusalem. And we find that amongst them there, amongst the believers, there were Hebrew-speaking Jews and there were Greek-speaking Jews. And, you know, it looked, and certainly certain people felt that it was so, that the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews didn't really get the attention that they ought. It looked as if there was partiality, and there was this murmuring and accusation behind the scenes. Now, when we look back into the Old Testament, and we read about what Stephen calls the church in the wilderness, we find that when there was murmuring there, why 14,700 people died under the judgment of God. And murmuring in a church is a very dangerous thing. It's an undercurrent. And God doesn't want it, and indeed he won't have it. And it has very grievous effects. Now, the interesting thing about the leadership was that when this thing surfaced, they didn't say, look here, this is criticism of us. You're discontented with our leadership. And become sort of piqued and grieved. And no, they faced the thing in a real way, and they acknowledged it as a genuine problem. They didn't sweep it under the carpet or hope that if they didn't attend to it that it might sort of go away, but they dealt with the thing as it was, and they realized that they needed more personnel and that this thing should be attended to in a practical way. And they took cognizance of the fact that it was from amongst the Greek-speaking Jews that the trouble came. And so they said, Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, that is, of good testimony, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They kept, though, their priorities right. They didn't lose their head in the trouble, as can sometimes be the case. They said, the whole thing about this is that we can't really leave the word of God. We're committed to a spiritual ministry. You need our ministry. You need us to teach you. You need our doctrine. And indeed, the people were continuing in the apostles' doctrine. And so we don't feel that it's reasonable or right even to leave our spiritual ministry and attend to all these other matters, practical and vital though they are. And therefore they kept their priorities right, and what is more, they didn't abdicate from their authority that God had given them over the flock of God, but they did attend to it, and they went to it in a practical way. And so there were looked out from amongst the brethren, by the brethren, these men. Interesting to notice, they all have Greek names, these folk that we read of in verse 5 of this chapter, showing that there were spiritual elements amongst the Greek-speaking Jews, it wasn't everybody who was murmuring, and how wise it was that those who were to handle the matter should be from amongst the ranks of those who had been given to this murmuring and felt they had a grievance. And so they were believers of Greek names that were chosen, amongst them such a man as Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And when they were brought forward, we find that the apostles, retaining their leadership and exercising it, not abdicating from the scene and saying, well, if that's how you feel, it's over to you, nothing like that. They prayed and they laid their hands on them and they authorized them. And we find this practical work in material things, a definite organized and authorized work by the leadership committed to these faithful men. As to the spiritual ministry, however, there's no evidence that this was really ever organized in Scripture, and we find that their heart's attitude is there in verse 4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. One of the reasons that we take over the organization of the spiritual ministry sometimes is because leadership does not give itself wholly to prayer and the ministry of the word. If amongst the shepherds of God's people there were men so given in their hearts and lives to prayer and the ministry of the word, it wouldn't be necessary to have all this organization of the spiritual ministry. There would be shepherds who sensed the needs of the flock and who had green pasture at hand to feed them. And the sheep would gather round and they would be so delighted to find food convenient for their souls. But we break down on the whole thing and tend to organize the Holy Spirit out of his function. And so these lessons and problems that arose in the early church highlight even our own difficulties today. And it's interesting to notice how they handled them. A problem of policy. And this that could have absolutely rent the church asunder on a virtual racial basis, on a language basis. This thing that could have torn the church to pieces and put off a Greek-speaking church and a Hebrew-speaking church and sundered it there in Jerusalem and perhaps throughout the world. This seeming stumbling block to progress was actually made, under the spiritual handling, a stepping stone to progress. And how wonderful that is. And so the work goes on, and again we read of multiplication. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't it wonderful how God's word shows us the way? Well, there's another situation that occurred as the church developed, in connection perhaps on the one hand with spiritual growth, and on the other hand with their carnality within. Well then, if you turn over the page again, you come to Acts chapter 10, and you find here we've got another problem. And this is a problem that still rears its head today. And that's the problem of prejudice. Prejudice. And we find this linked with a man called Peter. In fact, one of those really in the lead in the early church. A terrible thing, you know, when you have prejudice in the minds of those who lead God's people. Because it's not long before that prejudice is communicated into the hearts and minds of those that they lead. And then you get, as it were, a church within a church, or a stream within the stream, a sect within a group, and you find circles and cliques developing amongst people of like mind on certain issues, and prejudice rears its ugly head. And so we get wrong loyalties and wrong perspectives coming into being. But here in Acts chapter 10, we've got Peter's experience. And in the end, we find he's very honest about it all, and that's something very much in his favor. You see, Peter had this idea that God was the God of the Jews only, and not of the Gentiles also. Now, this was a very prevalent concept amongst the Jews. They had mistaken the role of Israel in history and in the purposes of God. They imagined, you see, that Israel was an end in itself, when in actual fact it was to be but a channel through whom God would move in his wonderful plans of redemption for all mankind, to offer salvation to all through his bridgehead, Israel, in the earth. But Peter hadn't just got hold of that. And so God had to deal with him. Now, the very interesting thing is that God dealt with Simon Peter, who's called in another place Simon bar Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. God dealt with him on this issue at precisely the same place as God was dealing with another Jonah those many years before that we read about in the prophets. And so here's Simon bar Jonah at Joppa, and indeed in his outlook he's a real son of Jonah, spiritually and ideologically speaking. He's got Jonah's old idea that God is the God of the Jews only. And so just as God had to deal with Jonah at Joppa, so God had to deal with Simon bar Jonah at Joppa. There was a prejudice that limited God. There was a prejudice that narrowed the concepts of God before the church and made him little more than a tribal deity. It will never do. God is greater than our heart, greater than our religion, greater than our perception. Why, we're not to make God in our image. We are to be made in his image, and indeed recreated in the image of him who made us. And so Peter has to be dealt with. Now what happens is, of course, we come to him here, and at Caesarea there was a man called Cornelius, and here's Peter down at Joppa, and Cornelius has the vision, and I want you to note that the angel says, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." I want you to notice it's a memorial, not a merit. And Cornelius needed the gospel preached to him before he could be saved. But those that seek the Lord with all their heart are bound to find him. And God's attention, as it were, had been drawn to the prayers and alms of Cornelius. And so it was he wanted Peter to go as his servant to open the eyes of Cornelius and preach to him Jesus. But of course Peter wasn't really ready for that, and so God had a work to do in Peter before he could do a work through Peter in this regard. Now it's to Peter's credit in this sense that he was upon the housetop at the sixth hour praying. He was a man who withdrew from time to time from the multitude on the street to the solitude on the housetop. He loved to be amongst men. He went in every place we read about him moving from town to town and being such a blessing, but he knew what it was to get alone with God and with his whole heart open towards heaven on that housetop. There he was. In fact, he considered the word of God and prayer more necessary to him than his daily food, because he became very hungry. It was past dinner time, it would seem, but his heart was for God, and God knew that, and so that was the kind of man he could talk to. And then suddenly, out of heaven, Peter sees this great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, and it's full of all sorts of four-footed beasts and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," says the Lord. There's almost an enthusiasm in the expression, there seems, and I believe there was. Enthusiasm, you know, comes, I think, from two Greek words which mean in God. We ought to be the real enthusiasts, we who by grace are in God. And so he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," as if to say, "What a wonderful opportunity. Now, let's see you do it." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time. Again, it reminds us of Jonah, doesn't it? The Lord came unto him the second time. Anyway, to Simon bar Jonah here, the word of the Lord came the second time. "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. What a word to Peter. Why, the seed of Abraham was to stretch out through all the nations. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Oh, Peter had to come to God's understanding of things, God's vision of humanity. But all these people, the dogs of the Gentiles, they were like animals to the Jews, away out there beyond the pale of Israel. What? All these come into the kingdom of God? Why? It seemed impossible. Of course, God looks at man. He knows he has a heart, a heart that is wayward and against him. Why, the Lord Jesus says of Herod, go and tell that fox, he says. And we know that in the epistles we read about a man turning again to, like a pig to wallow in the mire, or the dog to his vomit again. God pictures us really behaving like animals, doesn't he? He says, for instance, of Ishmael, he shall be a wild ass. That's what he says in the Bible. And we find that some men are like brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. Oh, there are forceful words in the Bible that speak of man in his bestiality. But these beasts that came down in this sheet came down out of heaven. They must have been there. And how did they get there? Oh, they were pictures of all those out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation that God had chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And God already saw them in Christ. Why, later on when Paul was speaking in Corinth, or was going to do so, the Lord looked on that evil cesspool of iniquity. He said, I've much people in this city. You couldn't see them, just a lot of sinners. But God saw them already as saints in Christ, chosen in Christ. You might say they're behaving like wild beasts here. Oh, but God in heaven, he could see them already cleansed, made whole in Christ, his beloved ones. And here is this sheep coming down out of heaven, and all these beasts. Oh, Peter, rise, kill and eat. Come with me. Enter into my purposes of grace. Yes, they may be as beasts, but I'm going to take out of them a heart that sins against me, and I'm going to put into them a new heart, and they will be new creations. They will be saved by grace. I see them in Christ already. Oh, Peter, don't doubt. On you go. And so he does. And he preaches the gospel for the first time in his life to the Gentiles. The prejudice is broken. He begins to see things through God's eyes. And later on he says, who was I that I could withstand God? It was God that did it. It was his work. It was his love. It was his outreaching to these dogs of the Gentiles. And the Spirit came upon them, just as upon us at the first who believed. All the wonderful works of God. It is a devastating thing to the work of God for us to narrow our ideas of God's purposes towards man. Oh, says Paul as he writes to the Corinthians, you are straitened in your own affections. And sometimes we are straitened in our own convictions. But he says, be ye also enlarged. And so the prejudice of Peter was wonderfully dealt with by the good hand of the Lord upon him. Now we've thought a few of these problems. It may be you will like to go on in Acts and think of the other problems that occur through this wonderful book. For instance, if you went on into Acts 15, you would find there a problem of principle. We might look at that, if the Lord will, next week. You find problems of personality, and we see men like Paul and Barnabas almost coming to blows. You find the whole problem of how the work is to progress. And you find, of course, that dread problem there in Acts 20 of parties and those who clung to men rather than to the Lord. All sorts of things have happened in the early church. They're happening still, you know. But these things were written before for our learning. Oh, that we might let the light dawn in our darkness, not to get cross because they're raised, not to be sort of resentful because we speak like this, but to realize that if only we would face our problems and grip the crisis in sometimes in which we find ourselves, instead of it being a stumbling block, you know, it could even become a stepping stone to progress. And that would be a wonderful thing. You know, it would be to the glory of God.